Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 12, I want to advise you ahead of time. This is a text in which the story is behind the story. What I mean by that is this. This is very clearly a picture in a story of Jesus dealing with the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath. But the heart behind it and the real issue at stake here is not so much the law. And it's not so much the Sabbath at all. Really, the heart behind it, the issue behind it all is the heart of the Pharisees and their desperate hatred of grace. So I want you to stand with me. Let's look at this word together. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1. We'll read through verse 8 and then we'll pray. And then we'll dig into this text. And it's going to require you to really pay attention today. There's no zoning out today. I don't have my laser pointer up here like I had Wednesday night. You cannot check out for even a moment during this service, during this sermon. You just can't do it. If you do it, you won't find your way back in. I'm just telling you. Look at it with me. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Let's pray. King Jesus, you're Lord of the Sabbath. Because you're Lord of everything. You are Lord over this entire creation. You're Lord over your church. You are Lord over your bride. Redeemed men and women from every background, from every station in life. Those whom you have purchased by your blood. You are Lord. And we humbly submit ourselves to you today. And we declare to you that you are the great one and worthy of praise and worthy of our adoration and worthy of our service and worthy of worship. You're worthy of everything. Lord, there's nothing of which that is good of which you are not worthy. We realize that. And we also know, Lord God, that there's a tendency in us to wander. There's a tendency in us to forget. There's that remnant of the flesh, Lord, that I can't wait till you remove when you see us face to face and we can worship you in fullness and without any sort of distraction by that. We confess that you're Lord, but we also confess, Lord, that there's still much sin in us. And so we are desperately in need continually to be reminded really of how much we need grace and how much we need you. How much we need to have our thinking renewed and our living reformed before you. So Lord, I'm praying that you will, Lord, please just, I'm desperate for you to give me grace and wisdom to faithfully and accurately preach this text. And God, I pray, Lord, that you will enliven the hearts and the minds of the hearers of this word today. And that God, you'll use it for your purposes in us. And that we won't strain against you, but that we would receive your word as it is, the word of God, and we would receive it with joy and with a desire to be conformed to it and therefore more in conformed to your image. So come and meet with us and glorify yourself in the preaching of the word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, beginning with this text this morning, the public rejection of Jesus in Israel is going to take a quantum leap forward. So far, really, the resistance to Christ's teaching and the rejection of his ministry has been somewhat reserved. I mean, the truth is at the beginning, the people as a whole really embraced Christ's ministry. They liked it. It was new. It was fresh. It was novel. It was different. He was doing things that nobody else had ever done, and he was just saying things that nobody else had ever said. And so he was really well embraced by most of the people. But by the time we get to Matthew 12, the initial fervor about Christ is beginning to cool. It's starting to cool rather quickly. The novelty of his ministry in the minds of the Israelites, it's wearing off. They were still coming to him in faith. There were still people coming to him in faith. Still the little children to whom God revealed the things of the kingdom. But there was also with that an increasing apathy toward Christ, as seen, for instance, in the unresponsiveness of the cities that Jesus mentioned by name in Matthew 11. But also there was an increasing opposition. The opposition of the Pharisees steadily was increasing. And the evidence of it can really be seen in the increasing rhetoric, the increasing language that they use toward Christ. At first, you remember that they had questioned the wisdom of Christ to eat with tax collectors and sinners. They derisively called him a friend of tax collectors and of sinners. And then they accused him, remember, of casting out demons by demonic power. And now, in this text, they're going to accuse Jesus of leading his disciples into deliberate sin. They're accusing Christ. Now, get this, what's going on here? They're accusing Christ of leading his disciples into deliberate sin. Open sin. And so what we're going to see starting now is the animosity towards Christ coming to a boil. The animosity towards Christ really coming to a fervent boil in this interaction between Christ and the Pharisees. It's in a confrontation that quite honestly is only partially about the Sabbath day. So here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to go at this text. Here's how we're going to approach this text this morning. The way that I want us to approach this text today is to look at the story itself. To rightly understand exactly what's going on, all the nuances of everything that's going on in the story itself. And then I want us to look at the heart behind it. And then I want us to ask ourselves some really important questions in light of what we see in this text. So let's start with the story. And again, you're going to have to stay with me because this is a difficult text to grasp, okay? Take a look at it. Start with verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." All right, get the picture. Jesus and his disciples are on the move. It's a Sabbath day. They're out for a Sabbath stroll, okay? And they're walking through some grain fields on their way to wherever it is that they're going. Now, that's not uncommon. Back in those days, there weren't a whole lot of really great roads. And so lots of times what you would do to travel between town to town or area to area is you would walk on the beaten down paths in the grain fields. That's what you would do. You'd walk through those areas. And so that's what's going on. And as they're walking along, the disciples are hungry, okay? Probably they were always hungry. I mean, think about it. These guys gave up everything to follow Jesus around. It's not like they had a knapsack full of food, okay? So they're hungry. And so as they're walking through the grain field, they begin to grab some of the ripe grain and kind of, you know, put it together, grind it together in their hands, blow off the chaff and eat it. That's what they're doing. And from out of nowhere, they're like gophers coming out of gopher holes. The Pharisees show up. Now, I'm not sure how they're there. I'm not sure if they're like got deer stands watching the grain field, waiting for Jesus and the disciples to come. I don't know if they get like special dispensation to go around and make sure everybody else is keeping the Sabbath. I'm not sure. All I know is here are the Pharisees, and they are all over what they consider to be this sinful act. And I want you to notice the issue here. The issue is not that the disciples are eating somebody else's grain. Now we would think that's the issue. They're eating somebody else's grain. But scripture said you could do that. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25, it says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hands, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. You could walk through somebody's grain field. That would be a great deal for my family today. I'm just saying. Go through there. Okay, guys, grab all the corn you can get. Right? They're walking through And they're doing what the law says they can do. The issue is not that. The issue from the perspective of the Pharisees is this. Is that these disciples are breaking, now get this, this is important, this is where you gotta pay attention. The disciples are breaking their rules regarding the Sabbath. They're breaking the Pharisees' rules regarding the Sabbath. And so, they, in their minds, are thinking they are breaking the laws of the Sabbath, and therefore, they are breaking God's law and sinning against God. You see it? Their rules, in their mind, equals God's rules. My rules equals God's law. That's what they're thinking. Okay? That's their mindset. And because Jesus and the disciples aren't following the Pharisees' rules, they are sinning against God. I want you to notice something else here that sticks out in this text. I want you to notice something else with me real quick. That the Pharisees are not really interested in necessarily preventing the disciples from sinning, are they? They're not concerned about warning them to keep them. They're not standing at the grain field saying, now look, when you walk through here, don't grab any grain, because if you do, that's going to be breaking the Sabbath. There's no concern really for the souls of the disciples. Nobody's saying, hey, I got an extra peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You're welcome to have it. Nobody doing that. They're not gracious at all. The real issue is this. They want to catch the disciples red-handed in what they perceive to be a sin, and then they want to blame Jesus for it. That's the whole heart of it. They want to catch the disciples doing something, and then they want to be able to turn it around on Christ. And here's how they thought about this. The Pharisees looked at this, them grabbing the grain and eating it. They considered that picking the heads of grain with your hand was the work of harvesting. They were harvesting on the Sabbath. And then they considered that rubbing the kernels of grain together in your hand, it was the work of grinding. They were grinding on the Sabbath. And then blowing the chaff away, that was the work of threshing. They were threshing on the Sabbath. And then altogether it was the work of preparing a meal. They were doing work on the Sabbath. The disciples, from the Pharisees' perspective, had broken the Sabbath because they had done work as the Pharisees defined it. Now here's the thing. Just simply refraining from work is not the heart of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was about worship. It was about refreshment in the Lord. It was about ceasing and resting from your everyday labors. But it wasn't just about not doing anything. The Sabbath, in fact, was supposed to be a simple concept, to be governed by common sense. It had been ordained, for the purpose of God enjoying His people and for God's people enjoying their God. And the Pharisees took what was originally intended to be such a joy and they turned it into this horrible, heavy burden. They had taken this command to cease from work and to worship and commune with God, and they constructed an elaborate list of what they considered to be work and what was not considered to be work. Now, I want you to understand something. Just slightly in the Pharisees' defense, slightly. This doesn't come out of nowhere. When you read the book of Chronicles, both of them, when you read the book of Jeremiah, it tells us that one of the reasons why the nation, the children of Israel, was sent into exile, okay, was because they had not observed the Sabbath. That was one of the reasons. When Israel then came back out of captivity to the land, the rabbis and the teachers were determined, we are never breaking the Sabbath again. And so over a period of about 400 years or so, they constructed this maze of traditions and rules to govern the way that you were to keep the Sabbath, with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws. Okay? I'm not making this up. There were so many laws, it's impossible to even calculate them all. Let me just quote you, give you an example of what I mean. John MacArthur was a great resource in this stuff. Let me just quote him here a little bit. You can't make this stuff up. Listen to this. To rightly observe the Sabbath, you couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from your house. Okay? No more than 3,000 feet from your house. Unless the day before you took some food out less than 2,000 feet. 999 feet from your house and placed some food there and then went and ate that food, thereby establishing a new residence, then you could go another 3,000 feet from that. And if you were really smart, you could set it up so you could basically travel across Palestine on the Sabbath. No problem, right? You just keep putting, you know, food out there every 3,000 or so feet. They had rules about things that you could pick up and things you couldn't pick up and how high you could raise certain things. There was rules about you could pick certain things up in private and set them down in public, or certain things up in public and set them down in private, and then there was a big debate over what was public and what was private. One thing that was classified as work was carrying a burden. The scribal law says a burden was carrying food that was equal in weight to a dried fig, or you could carry twice the weight of a dried fig twice. Half the weight of a dried fig twice. You could take enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member of your body, not of the church, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen. They spent hours debating whether or not you could move a lamp in your house. If you threw an object into the air with one hand, if you caught it with the other hand, that was work. But if you caught it with the same hand, it wasn't. If it was near the Sabbath and you reached out to grab food, and just as you reached out to grab food, the sun went down and Sabbath started, you had to drop the food wherever it was in the path between the dish and your mouth so that you would not be guilty of bearing a burden. A tailor was not allowed to carry a needle on the Sabbath, lest he would be tempted to sew something. A scribe couldn't carry a pen, lest he would be tempted to write. A pupil couldn't carry his books, lest he would be tempted to read. You couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath for fear that water would splash out of whatever it was you were taking your bath in and wash the floor. Chairs couldn't be moved because you dragged ruts if you moved a chair. A woman wasn't allowed to look in a glass because she would see a gray hair and pluck it out. Jewelry couldn't be worn because it weighed more than a dried fig. You couldn't carry more grain in your hand than would fit in a lamb's mouth. Big lamb, small lamb, I don't know, just not that much. Couldn't leave a radish in salt because it would become a pickle, but the radish might better not weigh more than a dried fig, or if you picked it up, you'd be guilty of breaking the Sabbath by picking it up and pulling it out of the salt. There are loads and loads of chapters of this stuff. It's like the U.S. tax code. Honestly, it is. You're just guilty. I'm guilty. You don't know. After a while, nobody could understand it. No one knew if they were sinning regarding the Sabbath or not. It just turned into this big mess. So the big question is this. Did the disciples sin or didn't they? Were they sinning in grabbing the grain and eating it and walking? Were they sinning or not? Well, I wanted to find that out. Because if they were, hey, I wanted to call them out on it. So I looked through the Old Testament and I studied all the minute details and corollaries and laws and everything that regard the observance of the Sabbath. You would expect a huge list, right? Not so much. In fact, there is really, besides some ancillary stuff, only two texts that deal with the Sabbath. I was stunned. I got to be honest. I was shocked. When I searched Sabbath in Logos, I'm like, I was waiting for like a thousand. No. Here they are. Ready? I want you to look at them with me. Exodus 20, starting in verse 8. Look at it. Exodus 20, starting in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it separated unto God, to keep it apart for God, for you to meet with God. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let me show you the second one. Look at Deuteronomy, second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, starting in verse 12. Listen for the change here. There's a difference. There's a slight difference. Starting in verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. So far, pretty much the same. Here it is. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What do we see here? What's the point? What's the heart of the Sabbath? Here it is. The Sabbath concept, pretty simple, pretty common sense. Here it is. The Sabbath day was to be set apart as a day for joy and a time of communion and of worship and of rest from your labors, from your toil and your work that you do every day to provide. It was a specific day separated unto the Lord. And here's why you were supposed to keep it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you were to keep the Sabbath. You were to rest in God, to enjoy His presence. Why? Two reasons are given. In the first giving in the law of the law in Exodus, it's tied to the fact that God is creator. God created in 6 days, then He rested. He created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, He enjoyed His very good creation, the work of His power and His might. He rested, God did, and He enjoyed what He made. You set the Sabbath day apart so that God might enjoy the works of His hands. You. Then in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, Sabbath is tied unmistakably to the redemption of the nation of Israel. God's intent is that they would be reminded of and rejoice in His covenant and steadfast love every Sabbath. Every Sabbath day, they would be reminded that God had redeemed them from the toil and the heaviness and the pit of slavery in Egypt by His mighty hand and by His outstretched arm. The root of Sabbath has always been relationship and communion. God enjoying His creation and His people enjoying Him and His mercy and His grace by which He has delivered them. And you can see how it translates into the New Testament, can't you? It's pretty obvious. God calls us to worship corporately. He calls us to rest in Christ as the fulfillment of the law. He calls us to set apart a day like this to worship Him and to enjoy and to commune with Him together, to adore Christ who is our Sabbath rest. And why? Two reasons. Because God, through Christ, is creator, and we are the new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new, and God delights to enjoy His new creation. And second, we set this day apart because Christ has redeemed us from the pit of sin. And in our hearts and in our minds, we are to be turned to Him and filled with prayer and praises to Him, both externally and internally, focused on Him because He redeemed us from slavery to sin, from the toil of sin, out of a steadfast and covenant love by His mighty hand and His poured out blood. And so we are to enjoy our merciful and gracious God as He enjoys us, the work of His grace and of His mercy. The enjoyment of Sabbath is tied to the mercy of God. We're to be a worshiping people every day, of course. That's not what I'm saying. We are to be a worshiping people every day, but particularly on the Lord's Day. So what do we see? We see that the Sabbath, which was supposed to be this time of joy and of rest and communion with the Lord, a day of rest for the purpose of worship and seeking God and honoring and serving Him, it became a great big pain in the neck. It was impossible to rest. You couldn't rest because you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath without fear that you were doing something wrong. It was terrible. But not only that, beloved, the Sabbath had sort of become the Pharisees' trump card. It was kind of their trump card. by which they beat everybody into submission. Because they were the ones who concocted all the asinine plans to begin with, the asinine little rules. It was always their go-to play. All they had to do to get their way or to put somebody in their place was to play the Sabbath card. If nothing else worked, that would work. So they're trying to hear with Jesus. Since they were the official definers of the Sabbath, it was the way that they controlled people. It was the way that they elevated themselves and made themselves appear holy and devoted. And this Jesus had the audacity to ignore their rules. Well, what's Jesus going to say to this? I mean, how do you handle this in a couple of minutes? I mean, I've been going for, I don't know how long, 20 minutes now probably. Seems like three, doesn't it? I know. So what is Jesus going to say to this? The way that he handles these guys is masterful. Look at this. This is awesome. He uses two illustrations to say two different things. This is so cool. First, he says, I wish I could see the expression on his face when he does this. I really wish I could. He looks at the Pharisees who prided themselves on knowing everything. And he looks at him, he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. The Pharisees don't respond because they're like, they don't know what to say. Because they're not even sure what Jesus is saying. They're not. This is an example of the wise and the understanding from whom the truths of God are kept. They're not really sure what Jesus is saying here. What's he saying? Well, the story to which Jesus is referring, it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David's on the run from Saul. Saul is seeking to kill him because he knows that David has been anointed by God to be the next king over the nation of Israel. And David's running for his life with some of his bros. And they get to this place called Nob where the tabernacle is. And so they don't have any food. You know, they had to leave pretty quickly. And so he goes and he asks Ahimelech, who is the high priest. He asks him for food, but Ahimelech's fresh out. He doesn't have anything. All he's got there is the showbread, the bread that was laid before the Lord in the tabernacle. The holy bread, right? That was only to be eaten by the priests alone. So Ahimelech asks a few questions. These guys, holy, are they, you know, and he's like, oh yeah, they're holy. David's like, they've been set apart from women. We always do that whenever we're going out on a mission, all this stuff. He ascertains that these guys are in fact in right standing before the Lord, and then he gives them the bread. How could he do that? He gave them bread that by the ceremonial law was only for the priests to eat. Surely God or the scripture should condemn David and Ahimelech. Guess what? It doesn't. Why? Because in this case, David's need took precedence over ceremonial observance. David takes the loaves, he and his men eat them, and neither David or Ahimelech are blamed for wrong or condemned by God or by the scripture, even though ceremonial law prescribes that this bread can only be eaten by the priest. Well, what is the point? Why does Jesus tell them this story? Here's what he's saying. If David, the anointed one of Israel, the one who is going to be king, if David, out of need and for the sake of his well-being, if the priest could set aside for a moment the ceremonial law, which was real, okay, which was real, and actually did come from God. If they could set aside the ceremonial law and give to David, because of his great need, the bread of the presence to eat and not be condemned, cannot God's holy anointed Messiah ignore the foolish man-made regulations of the Pharisees, which were not God's law at all, but just a creation of their own minds? Jesus is basically looking at him and saying, you know how David was anointed? So am I. You know how David was able to eat that bread that was actually governed by God's law and not be condemned for it? Guess what? My disciples can eat this because your rules, they're not law. They're not God's law. But he's not done. Then he says to him, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is looking at him and saying, you guys don't have a clue about the Sabbath. You're clueless. That's what he's saying. You don't have any idea about what the Sabbath is all about. You've completely missed the point. That's what Jesus is saying there. The point that he's making is this. If the Sabbath is all about sitting still and doing nothing and having a minutia of laws to keep you from doing any kind of work whatsoever, then we've got a major problem when it comes to the priests in the temple, because they work hard on the Sabbath. They work. They were, you know, teaching and praying and slaughtering animals and tending fires and burning incense. In fact, they were working so hard that if the essence of the Sabbath is doing nothing at all, they were guilty of great sin. But the essence of the Sabbath isn't about doing nothing. It's just about communing with and enjoying God. The priests worked, and they did so without guilt because they did it as an act of worship in communion with God for the glory of God and in the presence of God. Let me say that again. The priests worked, and they did it without guilt because they did it as an act of worship in communion with God for the glory of God and in the presence of God. Then Jesus adds the kicker. Standing before these men, he says, I'm greater than the temple. That's when, collectively, their jaws dropped to the ground. The temple in the Old Testament symbolized the presence of God with his people. And Jesus is saying, I'm with my disciples and we're walking through here and they're eating this food. And it's okay because they're communing with me and they're eating to my glory and they're doing it in my presence. And I am the presence of God. But he's not done with what he has to say. Jesus just hammers him with these words. The last words that he speaks to them about this. If it's possible, he calls them even more clueless. Look at it. Verse 7 and 8. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, these disciples of mine are guiltless, but you can't see it. They're keeping the Sabbath even as they pluck these heads of grain and eat them because they're communing with me. They're enjoying me and I'm enjoying them. And though it's not immediately obvious to everybody, they're resting in Christ. They're resting in a fulfillment of the law that Christ's life will be for them. They don't know it yet, but that's what they're doing. And they're resting in the deliverance from the guilt of sin that his death will be for them. They are guiltless in what they're doing because they're keeping the spirit of the Sabbath. And they're communing with Christ. But they're not keeping the Pharisees' petty little laws. They're guiltless. And Jesus says, and I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I determine what Sabbath keeping is. And I say, they're keeping the Sabbath. Wow. And then Jesus lets us know what the real issue is. You know what the problem is? The problem is that the Pharisees never understood the heart of God. They never did. They never got it. Jesus quotes here from Hosea 6, and I want to read to you the context, because the context wouldn't have been lost on the Pharisees. I want you to hear the context of Hosea 6. Starts in verse 4. Hosea 6, starting in verse 4. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do? Or Ephraim. Shane. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. Like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Let me tell you what Jesus is doing here. He's saying to these Pharisees, look, you guys don't get this. The issue's always been about the heart. That's what it's always been about. Israel's love for God was always fleeting. Israel's love for God was always fickle. Israel's love for God was never steady, not ever. It just always seemed to dry right up. And God chastened them. He chastened them with the prophets. He slew them by the words of his mouth. He chastened them for their fickle hearts because it was love that he was after, not religious ritual or duty, not sacrifices separate from the heart. Oh, now we're getting to it. Oh, now we're getting to it. Jesus quotes this text from the Old Testament, and when he does it, he replaces the word love with mercy. Why does he do that? Why? There's nothing wrong with it. He replaces steadfast love with mercy. You want to know why? Because mercy, true mercy, it begins with God. True mercy begins with God. As it regarded Israel, God's mercy began with the deliverance of the Hebrews from their bondage in Egypt. It manifested itself in that day by God giving his only son as the propitiation for our sins. It was mercy given by God that demanded a mercy-filled life in return, a life overflowing with love to God, with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love and mercy to your neighbor as yourself. Here's why he changes love to mercy. Their lack of mercy was an evidence of their lack of love for God. Their lack of mercy was evidence that they had a heart untouched, unmoved, unchanged by God. The Pharisees didn't love God, and they were not merciful to anybody because they did not see themselves as needful of the mercy of God at all. They weren't merciful to anybody because they did not themselves know the mercy of God in Christ. They didn't see that they needed it. What we see is that this encounter, this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees is not only about the Sabbath. It is about the Sabbath, but the Sabbath issue is really only a symptom of some deeper, deeper problems. I remember when Gretch had appendicitis. She was sick, throwing up. She had a pain in her side, all that stuff. We just thought she had a bug or something. She actually led worship on a Sunday morning with appendicitis. It's pretty impressive. You know, I mean, that's tough. So, you know, just saying, football players that are running for ibuprofen all the time. That's pretty tough. This happens in medicine, right, Mark? It presents as something else, and then you realize, whoa, that's not what that is. It's something deeper. Gretch didn't just have a bug. She had appendicitis. She had to get her appendix taken out. It was just an interesting experience. But here's the point. This presents as an issue over the Sabbath, but it's something else much more complex, much deeper. What's the heart of the matter? Here it is. The Pharisees just never understood. They never got it that the law was never intended as the sole means of relationship between people and God. They never understood that the law was not intended to justify you or make much of you or set you apart from other people or establish a spiritual pecking order. The Pharisees used the law to differentiate between themselves and other people, but the law was meant to show the vast difference between us and God. That was the point, and they never saw it. The law was intended to show you just how sinful and corrupt you are. Just how much you need a savior. How you could never really keep it. It was not intended ever to affirm anybody. Nobody was ever supposed to look at the law and then go, yeah, I'm doing all that stuff and check it off like a to-do list. The law was intended to show just how bankrupt all of our pretend righteousness really is apart from Christ. It was to show the depth of our sin and our desperate need for a Savior, for a Redeemer, for an Intercessor, for a Deliverer, for everything that Jesus Christ is. It was to lay our hearts bare and to point to Christ. Galatians 3, starting in verse 21, says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" No, certainly not. "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, schoolmaster, tutor until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." The Pharisees never understood the law like that. You know why? Because for them, the issue for them was always about their insatiable desire for honor. Their insatiable desire for prestige, for prominence, for some sterling reputation. They wanted to be seen as the saviors of Judaism. They wanted Jesus' approval for all their hard work and spiritual effort. They wanted Jesus to approve of their diligence and the scrupulousness in their spiritual disciplines, their fasting and their praying, and oh yes, their keeping of the Sabbath. They wanted to be acknowledged as better than everybody else. They longed for people to see them as they saw themselves. They wanted the power and the honor that came with keeping their rules and their precepts. They were the classic legalists. They were the classic legalists, trying to earn salvation, to gain spiritual advantage by human works performed for God's approval. By, you know, the classic legalists who fabricate new laws based on tradition or misinterpretation of Scripture and give those laws the force of Scripture itself and require other people to live by that secondary code of morality before they're considered saved. Pharisees were the epitome of living by a rigid observance of rules to the exclusion of real faith and acts of mercy and kindness and a heartfelt devotion to God. I mean, really, here's the truth. When you strip it all away, the reason the Pharisees were camped out in the grain field, the reason that they were sitting around in their little gopher holes waiting for Jesus and his disciples to do something, when you strip it all away, all the extraneous stuff, the real issue is evident, isn't it? The irrefutable, indisputable fact about the Pharisees is this: they hated grace. They hated it. Hated it. Despised grace. They despised grace, and so they despised Christ. That's the issue with the Pharisees. They hated grace. They hated it. Hated it. They hated grace because grace made all of their legalistic religious acts and all of their religious performance and showmanship made all of their works of no use and no worth at all. How dare grace rob them of all they've done? They hated it. They hated it. They didn't really care about the Sabbath. They just wanted to be right. They wanted to be prominent. They wanted to be revered and honored. They wanted to be considered something they weren't. So concerned with appearances all the time. When grace robs you of that, doesn't it? They hated grace. They hated grace because grace puts everybody on the same playing field. Grace puts everybody on the same level. Grace puts everybody at the same place as sinners and breakers of the law of God, as rebels and traitors to the Lord, as idolaters. They hated that. I hate grace because grace makes me like everybody else. I don't hate it. I'm pretending to be them. I love grace. I'm very thankful for grace. Grace put everybody on the same level. It stole their thunder. It revealed, you know, that all their religiosity and self-exaltation and religious proficiency was worthless. It made them just as in need of a Savior as a sinner or a publican. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Pharisee equals prostitute in the eyes of God. Yeah. Yep. He revealed them as having no special standing before God, even though they tried hard to make people think that they were God's favorites. You see in the point? It killed their self-idolatry. Jesus would say to them, John 8, verse 42. Even as Jesus was saying, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. While Jesus is saying that, they're thinking, if God really was your Father and you really were sent by him, and you really were the Messiah, then you would approve of us. You would be following our rules and hanging out with us and making much of our efforts and our work to safeguard true religion. And beloved, they hated grace because it demanded more of them than their little religious playbook did. It demanded their hearts. It demanded devotion to God, not themselves and not their rules. What was the stinging condemnation that Jesus leveled at them in Matthew 15? You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Beloved, grace demands devotion. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, doesn't it? That's the thing. Grace creates obedient hearts. See, that's just it. Hearts, not just duty. The theological system of the Pharisees was built around an emphasis on obedience for the sake of merit and position, of shining a spotlight on themselves rather than obedience flowing from thankfulness and love to Christ and shining the light, the spotlight on Christ. That's why they hated it. Grace creates obedience from the heart of thanksgiving for everything that Christ has done in keeping the law perfectly that you can't keep. And suffering the penalty of sin, death, and the wrath of God. So we could have our sins paid for through his suffering and bloody death on the cross. So we could have forgiveness and acceptance with God and blessings untold and new and eternal life that we didn't earn. Grace is intrusive. It's transforming. It leaks into every area of your life. They hated grace. And so they hated Jesus. He was a continual offense to him, to them. He was a continual offense to them. And so they were going to look for ways to kill him. Talk more about that next week. What about us? What do we got to see in this text? What about us? This is a tough question. I'm just going to ask it anyway. Are you a Pharisee? Are you a grace hater? We'd never say it like that. Nobody would ever stand up in our church and say, I am a hater of grace, unless they're preaching. Nobody would ever do that. So let me put it another way. Do you try to relate to God out of duty? Out of a set of religious rules and customs that seem good to you, why do you come to church? Why do you do anything you do that's remotely Christian? Why do you do it? Do you do it because that's what's acceptable, or do you do it because you desire to love Christ and know him and live out the spirit of the law and not simply the letter of it? Which would you rather have? Would you rather have rules, which are impersonal, or Christ, who is intrusively personal? Let me ask another question. Do you find yourself with a mental checklist of things that must be present? Do you have this mental checklist of things that have to be present in someone's life in order for them to be a faithful believer in Christ? I'm not talking about, you know, they don't know the gospel or somebody who's a hypocrite. That's not, I'm talking about someone who maybe doesn't perform all the spiritual disciplines to the degree that you do. Or who perhaps has different personal convictions than you do. Or someone who is not quite as sanctified as you are. Maybe not as mature in the Lord as you are. Do you encourage them? Do you pray for them? Do you serve them? Do you look for ways to come alongside of them? Or do you convict them and judge them in your minds and condemn them? Be honest. Okay? Be honest. Because you know what? Here's the thing. We're all going to sit here and go, I'm not a Pharisee, because you're not supposed to be a Pharisee because Pharisees are bad people. Yeah. But you know what? There's a Pharisee streak in all of us. Every one of us in this room. I don't care how well you know grace. There is a Pharisee streak in every single one of us. There is. Let me ask another question. Do you find yourself measuring people according to your standard? Or according to the Word of God? Are you more concerned in catching someone in sin than you are in protecting them from sin? Or offering a way to alleviate their sin or warning them away from sin? How about this? How do you talk about people? How do you talk about people? Do you speak with words of truth that are seasoned with grace, or do you use words of inaccurate judgment and suspicion? Do you encourage other people's growth in grace, or are you a discourager? Some people, they got the gift of discouragement. You know what I'm talking about? You know them. Some of you have that gift. I'm serious. It's like, you know, you're moving along and you're growing, and then there's that one thing that I could possibly grab and yank the rug out from under you, so I do it just because I need to. It's my duty. I'm sorry. No, you're not. I'm not saying you don't confront sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, are you an encourager or not? When you compare yourself to other people, do you always win the comparison? Do you? You're not supposed to compare yourself to other people, right? You're supposed to be comparing yourself to Christ. But when you're not guarding yourself as you should be, and you compare yourself to other people, do you always win? Do you? You always win? I bet you do. I bet you do. Now somebody's going to be upset because I said, I bet. Beloved, do you do the same thing with the gospel? Well, I do this. This is me, okay? Do you do the same thing with the gospel that the Pharisees did with the law? Do you use it as a differentiation between you and other people, as if you had something to do with your own salvation to begin with? I do that. You find yourself thinking, I'm not really as great a sinner so much anymore. Do you do that? Do you think to yourself, I'm not really as bad. Not so much. Not anymore. I'm not saying, do you see growth and sanctification? You should see that. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you shouldn't thank God for that. I'm saying, do you ever get to a place where you're like, you know, the blessings and stuff that I get, I do kind of earn those. I do kind of deserve that stuff. I mean, really, I'm entitled to some of this stuff. I've been faithful for a while. Here's the point, beloved. You see how easy we can become graceless? See how easily that can happen? See how easily we can revert to a system of merit? I read this book by this author. I've gone to this conference. I've been to this, and I've been to that, and I've been over here, and I've heard this preacher and this preacher and this preacher, and I've done that. And that gives me standing before. No, it doesn't. It doesn't give you any standing before God. All it does is make you more accountable. Do you see how easy we can become graceless? Revert to a system of merit, a pecking order, our own spiritual laws and virtues. You see how easy it can become about the letter of the law rather than the spirit of it? We're all closet Pharisees if we're not careful. It's really easy to forget grace. It's really easy to forget our desperate need. And then to work so hard to try to hide it. Pharisees never saw their need for grace. And they labored intensively to make sure that nobody ever thought that they needed grace because they were so wonderful. Beloved, we need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our practice of our lives before the Lord, and we need to root out legalism, and we need to root out gracelessness. And we need to reject pride and arrogance and concern for our honor and for our prominence. And instead, we need to revel in the grace of God in Christ, treasuring Jesus and treasuring His Word and treasuring His family. Treasuring His gospel. And especially treasuring His grace. Here's the truth. When I studied this text, I didn't like it at first. Because the more I studied it, the more I was seeing tendencies in myself. And the more I saw those in myself, the more I saw them in us. Please understand what I'm saying to you. I'm not saying that we go all sloppy agape now. Pretend like, you're okay, I'm okay, can't we all get along? Not Rodney King in it. It's not the point. But I've become convinced in a lot of things, in a lot of ways in this, that many of the issues that I've had to deal with people lately revolve generally around two things. One, refusing to give grace to somebody else, but wanting it yourself. Or two, not receiving grace for yourself. It's like the more we talk about it, sometimes we forget what it means. So I want to make sure we all understand it today. In and of yourself, you are a wicked, filthy, hell-deserving sinner. That's what you are. You were born that way. I don't care how cute you were when you came out of your mama's womb. You, hell-deserving sinner. And in your living, you've proved it over and over and over again. And God is not under obligation, was not under obligation to do anything to deliver you from that. Nothing. In fact, God is not impoverished if He allows everyone to inherit their just reward, which is hell. But out of steadfast covenant love, love we can't even begin to comprehend. Love that is beyond our ability to grasp. God determined to save rebellious, wicked sinners by sending His perfect and holy Son to take on human flesh and to live out perfectly the law that every one of us has broken every day of our lives to do it in our place, to earn a perfect righteousness, which he gives to us by faith. He sent his son to suffer and bleed and die and be forsaken on the tree, to bear the wrath of God, the judgment of hell against sin on the cross, so that we might trust in Christ and be saved. Believe that he died in my place, that he paid for my sin, that he alone is my hope of righteousness before God. That is what God did through his Son. And when we believe that somehow by doing whatever good works we might do, or whatever religious works we might do, or whatever it is that we attempt to do to make ourselves acceptable to God, by believing that somehow we can do something in ourselves to make ourselves acceptable to the holy God, to think that is absolute spiritual insanity and death. It's an arrogance and a pride and a mocking scoffing to look at what God has done in sending his son. If righteousness could come through our works, Christ would not have died. Period. But even more than that, and we got to remember this, it's not just salvation that is by grace. It is sanctification that is by grace. It's Christ's blood that purchases sanctification for you. It is the Spirit of God working in you by God's grace that makes you more and more into the image of Christ. It's not by your own efforts. It's not by your own works. It's not by your own strength. No matter how long you've been saved, you're still a sinner. And no matter how radical your conversion, you're still a sinner. And no matter how amazing your deliverance, you are still a sinner, and you live with a bunch of other sinners. Yes, saved by grace. But what that requires of us is grace and mercy toward one another, seeking to walk in grace for obedience and submission to Christ every day. It is all of grace. And the moment that we forget that, and the moment that we deal with other people according to justice rather than grace, forget the heart of what it means to be the people of God. You did not make yourself God's son or daughter. You can't make yourself God's son or daughter. God did that. So guess what I'm saying to you today, beloved, is this. There's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. Some greater than others. But for you who think, and for some of us it's Pharisee on this side of salvation, for some of us it's Pharisee on the other side of salvation, if you really are sitting here today thinking that somehow you can make yourself in any way acceptable to God, I'm here to tell you you're wrong and you're banking on something that will never come to fruition. You need Christ. You need his sacrifice in your place. And if you're here today thinking that somehow Jesus saves you and then you maintain your acceptability with God through your works and your performance and your religious actions, I'm here to tell you you're wrong. It's only and ever by God's grace. And if you have constructed in your mind, you know, a certain pecking order of things that need to be in place in order for other people to really be saved, and if they don't meet that, then they're not, they're, I don't know, sub-saved? I don't know what that is exactly. I'm telling you, you need to repent. Not just go, oh, yeah, that's me. No, repent of it. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. Think about what you've heard this morning. Think about the heart of what you've heard this morning. About how you need to respond today. Father God, I pray that you will move mightily in our midst. And I pray that you will bear our own hearts before us today. And I pray that, God, our response to you would not be lacking. And it wouldn't be something where we'll get to it later. But, Lord, I pray that if we in any way see ourselves in this text, you'd find our hearts repentant and broken before you today. And longing to be renewed by you, and longing to know the joy of freedom and true grace in Christ. So Lord, do your work in our midst right now. Come and meet with us. I pray in the holy name of Christ. Amen.